evening. So glad you could be here tonight. Since we missed last week, let me kind of bring us back up to speed as to where we are. We are in a study on Wednesday nights on what the Bible teaches about the church. And when I realized in the layout of this study and the things we would cover that we would be talking some about church discipline, I thought, well, this is an opportune time in the flow of thought of this series to actually do a kind of a mini series within the bigger series and take a little time, dive a little deeper into what the Bible teaches about church discipline. And really the goal of this is very practical. We want to understand what the Bible teaches, but the goal of that, the result of that, we are hoping will be to help us craft a strategy and a policy to carry out church discipline, which is nobody's favorite subject or thing to do, but to carry it out in a more biblical and consistent fashion in the future than we have done in the past. And so that's really the goal of this particular study. We introduced this topic in our last time a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about the fact that it is an area of Bible study and Bible doctrine that really very few like to talk about and many people seek to avoid for a number of reasons. And we talked about those reasons last time. Probably one that I did not mention but would become apparent in our study is that this is just a difficult topic to wrap your mind around. As far as exactly what the Bible teaches, we're going to see that as we get into some of the things tonight. There's a lot of disagreement and so forth, and just the practical application of it can be extremely difficult. So for that reason, a lot of people kind of shy away from it. But we saw last time there is a basis in the Word of God for church discipline, three truths: the holiness of God, the command of God, and then the practice of the church. I love the song we just sang. We sang it last couple of weeks ago too. It is His church. It is God's church. It is Christ's church. And discipline, church discipline, is rooted in the concept that a holy God expects His church to be a holy sanctuary. In fact, it's called that in the New Testament. And so we are to uphold the holiness and the glory of God to the best of our ability. That's a major motivation for church discipline. And of course, God commands it, and the early church practiced it. We also talked last time about the scope of discipline and basically introduced that by talking about the fact that the New Testament seems to indicate that church discipline has a limited scope. While all sin is sin and all sin is serious and needs to be dealt with, the issue of church discipline seems to be more focused than just all sin. In fact, we saw that it should be exercised with great care. We used the example of the church at Corinth, where there were many issues, difficulties, sins, problems, and Paul only recommended church discipline for one of those, which was obviously a very egregious offense, as we'll see later. So, drew the conclusion, and I think we will see that again tonight as we get into some of the passages, that church discipline is for public scandalous sins that would destroy the testimony of the church were they allowed to continue unchecked. The difficulty with this is that no place in the Bible are we given three easy steps as to how to determine what to discipline for. And this is one of the things that makes it so difficult. But we're going to try to get into more of that tonight. What are the kinds of offenses that the Bible teaches should be disciplined, and what is the process? So let's talk a little bit more about the scope. Let's jump in tonight with this, some New Testament examples. There are several examples in the New Testament as to the kinds of offenses that warrant church discipline. We're going to look at four of those. The first one is divisiveness or serious conflict. Division that is created in the church. A couple of passages that we'll put on the screen for you that talk about the kind of division we're talking about. First of all is Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, where Paul told the church at Rome, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out And this is not just to kind of keep an eye open for them, but to search out, to make sure that you pay close attention to those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. What kind of divisions are we talking about here? Ones that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. He says, keep away from them. We'll talk about what that means later. Keep away from them. And he says, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And again, one of the reasons why I believe this passage is referring primarily to doctrinal division, people who introduce false doctrines and that kind of divisiveness in the church, is because Paul talks about smooth talk and flattery, which is the very same language he uses with Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy about watching out for false teachers. They said the kind of methodology they use, eloquent, smooth talk, fancy teaching that deceives people and deceives the minds of people who are maybe not as well-schooled in the Scriptures. Another passage in the New Testament deals with church discipline for divisiveness is Titus chapter 3, and this one also is on the screen. Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. If you were with us in our 1 and 2 Timothy series on Sunday mornings a few weeks and months ago, you know that's familiar language in the pastoral epistles for false teaching. Foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law. Because, he says, these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. And then one other passage that I want us to turn to, and that is Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at a lot at Matthew 18. In fact, the various steps in church discipline we will take from this passage primarily. But I want to deal with this one under this category of divisiveness or serious conflict, but it really is actually even more general than that. It's kind of a general statement. Matthew 18, if you'll open your Bible to that, and verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, just exactly what is Jesus talking about here? You may have a translation, even the older NIV, I believe, has this, and some other translations do, in verse 15, start out by saying, if your brother or sister sins against you. And that particular reading, against you, is not found in most of the early copies of the Greek New Testament. And so for that reason, the newer NIV has chosen to leave out those last two words. And if you read very many commentaries on this, for instance, D.A. Carson or Michael Wilkins, two of the most well-respected commentators on the Gospel of Matthew, they will point out the fact that the best reading is if a brother or sister sins, not just sins against you. Now, the idea of sin against you has caused many people to think, well, this includes anything that happens. What Jesus is addressing is any difficulty between two believers. If someone says something or does something to me personally, if there is a slight or an angry word or a hurt, then that immediately falls into this track of church discipline. But Jesus seems to be speaking much more generally than that. Just if a brother sins. Now, this whole passage is very general because he mentions the church. This is only the second time in the Gospels that the church is mentioned, and those are the only two times it is mentioned. Jesus just briefly introduces the concept of the church in Matthew 16 and also here, but it's not his point to go deeply into all the intricacies of what the church is and how it's to function. And so these are very general concepts. When he says here, if a brother sins, he's probably speaking just in general terms of sin. This is how sin is dealt with. So we are really left, as we are with all detailed doctrine about the church, we're really left to the epistles to understand exactly what the details are here, what's meant by sin. And as I said last week, the epistles treat church discipline cases in terms of serious public sins that damage the testimony of the church. Those are the kinds of sins that rise to the level of church discipline. So, although there is disagreement on this and room for disagreement, I take the view that Matthew 18 is not talking about every sin that is committed in any person's life automatically falls into the track of church discipline, especially when you get to the higher levels of church discipline. Those are reserved for serious public sins that damage the testimony of the church in the community. Now, all sin is serious and all sin needs to be dealt with. And there are other ways the New Testament teaches us to deal with other kinds of sins. But when it comes to certain sins that are publicly known and are causing the testimony of the church to be damaged in the community, that's where the church needs to take a stand and clearly remove people from the fellowship of the church. So, divisiveness or serious conflict, if the conflict is intended here as being between two brothers, then it certainly has to be a very serious public dispute that is causing testimony of the church to be damaged. Okay, there are three others that we want to talk about, but let me pause there. I've done all the talking so far. Any question, comment you'd like to make at this point? True. Now, let me say in response to that, and many who take the other view would say it doesn't even come to the church until like the fourth stage. And so brothers should be able to deal with sins between each other. And that's true of any sin. We ought to be able to deal with that on an individual level. But you're right, if every sin falls into this track of church discipline, then anything that two brothers cannot work out would lead to the exclusion of both of them. And I'm not sure that's what's intended. There are lots of other things in the epistles about warnings and so forth that come into play here. Okay, a second kind of sin that is dealt with by way of discipline in the New Testament is what we're going to call irresponsible conduct. Irresponsible conduct. Now, I know that seems very vague and general, but the example in the New Testament is one I want us to turn to in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think you'll see the kind of irresponsible conduct here is definitely one that damaged the church at Thessalonica publicly in the community and would do so today if it were happening in Princeton. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop right there. Remember that discipline is based on the holiness of God. We are upholding the testimony of our Savior, of a holy God. And that's why he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, and you probably heard this from your parents, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And that is a biblical command. Okay, now here's the point in Thessalonica, verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note. Notice that same phraseology that we saw in Romans 16. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Okay, what's the problem here? It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it, that the problem here is people who will not work. It's not that they can't work. There are legitimate reasons why some people cannot work. But these people have chosen not to work, and they are idle. He says they're not busy. In fact, because they are idle, they are busybodies. They are getting involved in everybody else's business and creating difficulties in the church and in the community. And also, because of what he brings up about, we paid for what we got from you when we were there. Evidently, these people are kind of mooching off of other believers in the church. They're not working, and so they're just living off of others. And that was creating a horrible testimony in the church. Oh, is that what Christians are like? So lazy they won't even work? Who wants to be a believer, a Christian, if that's the way the church is going to be? You can see what this would do in a community. And so Paul says that's got to be addressed. And he does it by way of command and warning, but also the command to take special note of these people and don't associate with them, even though they're brothers. And we'll talk about this is kind of a second level of church discipline. We'll talk about that later. But it's clear this kind of irresponsible conduct, which damages the testimony of Christ and believers in the community, needs to be disciplined by the church. Okay, a third one, and very clear, is immorality. Immorality. Look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've mentioned this one before. We're going to read the passage tonight. Paul deals with a case in Corinth of immorality, blatant immorality, that needs to be dealt with by the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. I mean, Corinth was a wicked city. It was known for immorality. But Paul's saying there is an immoral situation among you that is not even tolerated by pagans. Even they know this is wrong. So what was it? Look at the end of the verse. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, most who study this passage believe that he's talking about his stepmother. So a man is having sexual relations with his stepmother. Verse 2. And you are proud. Why would the Corinthian church be proud of something like that? I don't think he's indicating that because of what we'll see next. I don't think he's indicating that they're proud of the man's behavior. They're proud of the fact that they feel like they have gone in the right direction by showing grace and by not dealing with this. They've shown grace and kindness and love and tolerance. And that, obviously, even church discipline should be carried out in love and grace. But to wink at this kind of sin and call it grace? Well, notice what Paul thinks of that. He says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, I know you got questions about that. Hang on to them, because we're going to come back to that and talk about what that means. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But it's obvious he's talking about removing this person from the fellowship of the church. Notice what he says in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be new, a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What he does here is he uses an Old Testament example that these believers would be familiar with, and that is that in sacrifices, the bread that was used had to be unleavened. Leaven or yeast causes bread to rise. Is that right? Ladies, help me out. Is that right? Causes bread to rise? Okay, good. I'm not a cook. I am the son of a cook and the husband of a cook, but I'm not a cook, and I don't know a lot. But yeast spreads through the dough and causes it to rise. It changes it. He likens tolerance of sin to yeast. If you allow it to gain a foothold in your church, it will spread and change the dynamic of the whole church. That's why he likens it to this Old Testament use of yeast. And the fact that in a sacrifice, the bread used had to be unleavened. It did not have yeast or leaven in it. Now, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, evidently a first letter that is not in our New Testament, not inspired, but a letter he wrote to the church. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. In other words, God will take care of unbelievers who are living immoral lifestyles, but the church has a responsibility to take care of believers in its midst. And this is very clear, isn't it? Probably the clearest passage on church discipline in the whole New Testament. It talks a lot about judging that person and being God's instrument of judging that person. This is very clear. Paul doesn't mince words with what the church needs to do. Now, this immorality obviously is well known and public because even the pagans in town are horrified at what is happening in the Corinthian church. And he mentions some other sins too in verse 11. Greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. Now, greed and swindling is more public. Greed is the kind of thing that you might say, well, wait a second, that's in somebody's heart. Well, obviously, all the other sins are open and public in the community, defaming the cause of Christ. I think to fit the context, the kind of greed he's talking about, I can't see in somebody's heart whether or not they have a heart issue with greed. But there are certain lifestyle behaviors and ways of treating people and ways of doing business that treat people wrongly and take advantage of people that become known in the community as a person of greed. And that's what I think he's talking about. The kind of greed that is open and out there in public, and it's a shame to the cause of Christ for a believer to run a business like that, or to treat his employees like that, or to cheat people like that person does. So, again, immorality is the main subject dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. Very public shame. One other that I want to touch on, that is false teaching. False teaching. This one's on the screen. 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul is challenging Timothy to hold on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And the faith here is the faith, that body of teaching, the body of doctrine, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Much like what he encourage the church to do in 1 Corinthians 5. I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Again, we're going to come back to that concept of handing them over to Satan. But it's clear that false teaching, which causes people's faith to be shipwrecked, this is fundamental doctrines. These are not lesser differences of interpretation about what do the 10 toes of the image in Daniel 2 stand for. Okay, there's some room for disagreement on those kind of things. But these are fundamental basic doctrines that overturn the faith of believers, that damage, destroy their confidence in the Word of God and their confidence in Christ and His salvation. So when someone departs from those fundamental doctrines, they need to be disciplined from the church. So those are four areas in the New Testament that are clearly laid out. However, I want to say this. It is still difficult to nail down everything that should be covered in church discipline. It's still difficult. Is this an extensive, exhaustive list? Are these the only things? Are these general categories? I mentioned last week a book that I'd become familiar with and have been devouring lately, an excellent book written by Jonathan Lehman, who is one of the associate pastors at Capitol Baptist Church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., where a wonderful man of God is the senior pastor, Mark Dever. They have started an organization called Nine Marks, which is promoting nine marks of a biblical church. And one of those marks is the mark of a biblical view of membership and church discipline. And so this associate pastor in the church wrote this book. Actually, I think it came out of his doctoral dissertation. It is an excellent treatment. It's well recognized. I actually picked up a second book by this author on church discipline this week. But I want to read some of what he says, because he says it much better than I do. He says, the trouble, after discussing some of this, he says, the trouble is that real life seldom shows up in the pastor's office or the elders' meeting looking exactly like Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5. It shows up in a variety of forms combined with circumstances as varied as there are people on the planet. Every pastor knows how ingenious sinners can be at tangling themselves up in situations that sneer at any simple solution. How then does a church know when to discipline, and how does it know how much time to take? Some of the older theologies enumerated lists of when it's appropriate to conduct such discipline. He gives an example of that and some others in footnotes. But he says these type of biblical lists can be helpful to a point, like the list I just gave you. He says those can be helpful to a point. Notice that all the sins described are serious and have an outward manifestation. They are not just private sins of the heart. There is a public dimension to them. They mislead sheep, and they mislead the world about Christianity. Yet what such a list fails to do is to account for the vast multitude of sins that the Scriptures never address. Example given, being an illegal alien. Or the many sins that the broader public no longer finds scandalous, like cohabitation or divorce. At the risk of being vague, I think it's better to simply say that formal church discipline, by the way, he makes an excellent distinction biblically between informal discipline and formal discipline. Informal discipline is brothers correcting one another, sharpening one another, challenging one another, calling each other to a godly life. Formal church discipline is when it reaches those higher levels of exclusion from the church. And so he says, and I won't take time to read all the parts of this chapter that make that distinction, but it is a good biblical one. He says, at the risk of being vague, I think it's better to simply say that formal church discipline is for sin of a public, serious, and unrepentant nature. It's the appropriate course of action when an individual involved in serious sin has been privately confronted with God's commands in Scripture, but he or she refuses to let go of the sin. From all appearances, the person prizes the sin more than Jesus, and is willing, as he goes on to talk about, is willing to stay with the sin and risk damaging the testimony of Christ in the community and tearing down the testimony of the church, but would rather hang on to their sin. That is required, or that's what is dealt with in formal church discipline. This is a difficult subject to wrap your mind around completely as to exactly where you discipline, how you discipline, what you discipline for, what steps you take. It is extremely difficult. But I am convinced the Bible teaches that while we all are to call each other to account in all areas of our lives, those sins, by biblical example and I believe biblical teaching, that rise to the level of formal church discipline, exclusion from the fellowship, are sins of a public, serious nature that damage the testimony of Christ publicly in the community. That's the scope of discipline. Okay, let me stop there and see if you have any question or comment. The procedure is so important that we get to, but we don't have time tonight. We'll get maybe the first step. Yes, John? Occasionally it has happened in my experience, in my ministry. I think a lot of the reason why it doesn't happen more is because we have not been taught what the Bible teaches about church discipline. And so we don't have our antenna up. We're not alert to the kinds of things that first of all, we need to confront others about. And then if it's not resolved there, it moves to a higher level. As we'll see in a moment, the procedure. I think a lot of times, and I'm guilty of this too, a lot of times the reason these things are not dealt with is because we have not understood the seriousness of what the Bible teaches about this. Yeah, John is saying it's a difficult call because if you exclude someone from church fellowship, you're immediately accused of not being loving or gracious to that person. That is such an accurate portrayal of church discipline by some people. And what I mean by that is that's the way a lot of people feel. It's wrong. That's not, it should never be an act of self-righteous, prideful, I'm better than you, so get out of here and don't ever come back. In fact, that's never the goal of church discipline. As we'll see when we get into the procedures, there are seven steps, actually, seven things that are involved in this procedure. And in every case, it is a loving, humble, gracious, meek spirit that is approaching someone not to remove them from the church. That's never the goal. Sometimes it's a necessary step if a person's not repentant. But the goal is always to restore them to fellowship with Christ and fellowship with their brothers and a godly testimony. That's always the goal. Yeah, that's exactly what we talked about 2 weeks ago. We used the Hebrews 12 example of a father disciplining a child. That's loving. That's loving, and it does provide the right kind of boundaries. And so when a church lovingly upholds the righteous standards of God, that is a protection for the church. It should provide a measure of peace for the people of the church to know that sin is going to be dealt with, serious sin is going to be dealt with. Okay, that obviously is way out of bounds. If church discipline is used as a personal vendetta, it is probably the person who's doing that needs to be disciplined. You know, that's obviously uncalled for, unbiblical, and ungodly. If I could just say this, and then our time's up. Some of the questions we're grappling with now, and I talked about this last time, this study builds. And some of the questions we're dealing with now will be answered when we talk about the seven stages, the seven steps, and how they are to be done, which is what we're going to get into next. So I want you to hang on to the questions you've got and the thoughts you've had, which are excellent. But Sarah, your great question dealing with what's the spirit of this? How should it be done? That's exactly the kind of thing we're going to be talking about next. Okay, so let's kind of hang on to that, and we'll deal with that next time. Okay, we're going to talk about the procedure for discipline for us. So next week, pray.